This morning, it is my privilege to preach from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. So if you would open your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians 1, verses 3 through 10. And as you do that, let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Lord, we are the recipients of your grace and mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, it is true that we can sit here and know that we are always better than what we deserve. And so, Lord, I just ask that as we are addressed by your word this morning, that, Lord, your word would have its intended effect on us, that it would sharpen us, that it would challenge us, that it would comfort us, Lord, and that most of all, it would reveal to us once again the glories of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things through the mediation of the Son. In your name, I pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So, question: who here owns or has ever owned a cheesy Christian t-shirt? Okay, so about half of us. Some of you may not be familiar with what I'm referring to, so I actually have some examples for us this morning. So here's our first one. A breadcrumb and fish, after Abercrombie and Fitch. All right, we can go to the next one here. We have God wants you to be saved, the YouTube. All right, you can go to the next. We have Reese's, Jesus, sweet Savior, the King of Kings. I like that one. Next one. Thank you. His way. Kind of like Subway, but his way. So great. Next one. Jesus, just believe in him. That one's good. I like that. Next one. Jesus, the original Superman. Oh, that one's good. Next one. Thank you. Jesus meant to die for you. The Mountain Dew logo. I kind of like that one too. Great. Fed up, give God control. He delivers. FedEx. That's good. Aaron might wear that one. Pick Jesus. This one's for Ron. Pick Jesus. Fender. Next one. Catch up with Jesus. Let us praise and relish him because he blesses me from my head to my toes. So that one's good too. And then Facebook. Jesus has sent you a friend request. Do you accept? You better. Next. The Bible, E, rated E for everyone. That's a good one, too. Is that all of them? Is there one more? That's it. Okay, so the reason that I share these cheesy Christian shirts, and the reason that these are maybe funny or ridiculous, I guess, depending on how you look at it, is because we're so familiar with these original logos that we appreciate this because of what they're knocking off. Or maybe a better way to say it, but before you can recognize a fake, you have to know the original. And the same is true with the Christian faith. In Galatians 1, Paul communicates a very similar idea. But before he addresses the issue of false doctrine, he takes the opportunity to preach the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. And his approach is profound, as he wants the churches in Galatia, and he wants us today to be so familiar with the gospel that when we come into contact with a counterfeit, we immediately know. And so our main point for this morning will be this. We must know the authentic gospel in order to recognize counterfeit gospels. We must know the authentic gospel in order to recognize counterfeit gospels. And our four supporting points this morning, informed by the verses, will be, number one, we must know the authentic gospel seen in verses 3-5. Number two, we must be aware of counterfeit gospels seen in verses 6-7. Number three, we must defend the gospel seen in verses 8-9. And number four, we must be preoccupied with God's approval seen in verse 10. So let's jump into our first point this morning. We must know the authentic gospel. So as I just mentioned, before Paul warns against false doctrine, he preaches the authentic gospel in verses 3-5. Now, notice this greeting that Paul uses in verse 3. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a very typical introductory remark for Paul. He uses this, it's so common to him, he uses it in 10 of his 13 letters in the New Testament. But this is more than just a cordial greeting. Even in this introduction, it is full of gospel truth. And so first, Paul communicates the unity that the gospel brings by using both a Greek or a Gentile greeting as well as a Jewish greeting. So by combining these two greetings, the Greek greeting being grace and the Jewish greeting being peace, he is making a theological point for us. And that point is that the gospel unites us. That whether Jew or Greek, the gospel is for all of people, for all of life. But with these two words, he's also making another point. With a simple greeting, he's communicating to us that those who have experienced the saving grace of God are now in relational peace with God. And so with two words, he preaches the gospel, grace and peace. To know the saving grace of God means to have a secure relational peace with God. And so even in this greeting, we see the cornerstone of the gospel. And then he goes on in verses 4-5 to be even more explicit with the gospel, using four phrases. Now remember the context of this presentation of the gospel. He is preaching the gospel on the heels of a rebuke for false doctrine that's coming in verses 6-9. And so each of these phrases and verses 4-5 express a particular aspect of the gospel that is lost in false doctrine. So the first phrase, he says, Jesus gave himself for our sins. So this is important for this passage because many counterfeit gospels drift away from this central truth that Jesus achieved for us through his atoning work on the cross. And so Paul begins his presentation of the gospel by stating that we are saved only because Jesus gave himself for our sins. And then second, in verse 4, he makes it clear that we are not only eternally saved, but we are saved from the present evil age. And so this emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who seals us, who sanctifies us, and empowers us towards obedience in the midst of a present evil age. God does not save us and leave us. He saves us from this present evil age. And then third, verse 4 says the gospel is the will of God. He connects the gospel to the will of God because to stray from the gospel is to stray from the will of God. And this is important because many counterfeit gospels claim to have authority of knowing a new revealed will of God. And so this phrase puts this idea to rest. All of God's plans and purposes of salvation point to and come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul highlights this even further in Ephesians chapter 1 when he writes verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The point is, there is simply no other will of God for salvation outside of Jesus Christ. What was hidden has now been clearly revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And then fourth, look at verse 5. He says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the point is, the gospel is ultimately about God. The gospel glorifies God. And this too is a very important emphasis as it relates to counterfeit gospels. All false doctrine in some way robs God of the glory that he deserves. And so even though we find ourselves as the ones who are the beneficiaries of the gospel is primarily the message of good news about what Jesus has done, not how we respond to it, although we all respond to it. And so the gospel is about the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with four phrases, verses 4 and 5, Paul lays out for us the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself for our sins. We have then been delivered from the present evil age. The gospel is the will of God, and the gospel is about the glory of God. And so when we think about the relevancy of this to our passage, we might consider this question. Are you familiar enough with the authentic gospel that you could discern it from a counterfeit? Are you familiar enough with the authentic gospel that you could discern it from a counterfeit? I recently heard an illustration from a Christian apologist that I just can't improve on. This illustration is from a man named Dr. Walter Martin. And he explains that bank tellers around the United States are invited to the Department of Treasury in Washington, D.C. to be trained on how to identify counterfeit bills. But what's interesting about this training is that bank tellers never actually interact with counterfeit money. And the reason for this is because counterfeit money is constantly changing. So it's of pretty limited value to spend your time training people on spotting counterfeit money that will only continue to change. And so the Department of Treasury trains bank tellers to spot counterfeit money by making them experts on the authentic bills. So as experts of the real bills, the idea is that as soon as a counterfeit hits their hand, they instantly know. They know the original so well that it becomes like second nature to spot a fake. And the same is true when it comes to being able to discern counterfeit gospels. We do not have to become experts on all the different false doctrines that exist. We just have to be faithful to keep ourselves focused on the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question remains, are you familiar enough with the authentic gospel that you could discern it from a counterfeit? Like a bank teller who knows the weight and the feel and the look of authentic bills, do you know the true gospel of Jesus Christ that well? And if you aren't sure about this, then let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to pursue discipleship with someone in this church. And again, this not with the purpose of learning all about false doctrine, but with the purpose of becoming close friends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so even today, after the service, if you feel like you need to grow in your understanding and awareness of the gospel, then I challenge you to find someone in this church to help you. Ask them to disciple you. Ask them to help you grow. And this question should also be challenging to those of us that feel like we know the gospel well. We can turn this question around and ask ourselves, who am I discipling with the gospel? Am I equipping people with discernment for knowing how to identify false doctrine? Parents, this can be an added goal of your discipleship with your children. Are you teaching your children the authentic gospel in such a way that it's enabling them to be able to smell out false doctrine? You don't have to take your kids through a heresies 101 of the church class, but here's the point. Faithful discipleship will produce a gospel awareness that will alarm us when we come into contact with counterfeit doctrine. And so after Paul preaches the authentic gospel in verses 3 through 5, he then goes on to express his astonishment that there are individuals in the church in Galatia who have moved away from the very thing that brought them together as the church. And this brings us to point number two. We must be aware of counterfeit gospels. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So in the historical context of this letter, Paul is addressing a group of converted Jews who want to bring old covenant practices into the new covenant. And the reason that we know that this is the specific issue is because of what Paul will go on to write in the next five chapters in the book of Galatians. And we learn that this group of Jews were specifically advocating for two things. They were advocating that the Gentiles in their churches adhere to two things. So first, that they would follow the food laws laid out for them in the book of Leviticus. And they were also insisting that circumcision happen in order to be considered truly saved. And in doing this, this group of Jews distorted both the old covenant that they came from as well as the new covenant that they had been brought into. And this is not a unique issue for the churches in Galatia. Perhaps the early church's greatest battle was establishing themselves away from the ceremonial and civil laws of the old covenant. And this is understandable. It's understandable because these are laws that were upheld, that were fought for, that were faithfully practiced for 2,000 years. These are laws that were given to the people by God under the leadership of people like Abraham and Moses. And now these laws were becoming obsolete in the new covenant. And this is just, it displays for us the radical nature of the gospel. The gospel is so amazing that through Jesus' righteous life, through his atoning death, and through his powerful resurrection, everything changes. And Paul will go on in this letter to say that trying to uphold food laws and trying to demand circumcision is anti-gospel. And that's why Paul speaks so forcefully here. He is concerned that by believing and teaching these things, the Galatians have deserted the gospel. Now circumcision and food laws are not prominent false gospels in Christianity today. There is some controversy over them. However, there are still counterfeit gospels in our Christian world today. And so to help us bring this home, I want to share two counterfeit gospels that we encounter in our culture today. So the first one is the liberal gospel. And just to be clear, this is not necessarily a political use of this word. Rather, this is a way to label a growing group of Christians who take a progressive stance on the way that they interpret the Bible. The fruit of this movement should concern us. The defining marker of the liberal gospel movement is that they deny the inerrancy of Scripture. What that means is that they do not believe that the Bible is without errors. Now, this is problematic because if you deny the inerrancy of Scripture, particularly you deny the verses in the Bible that are self-attesting to its inerrancy, then you open yourself up to denying any given doctrine in the Bible. And that's exactly what's happened in this movement. You can find this movement apologizing for the wider church's historical stance on what the Bible tells us is sin. This movement likes to emphasize Jesus over Scripture. They kind of mask themselves that way. They give themselves a license to contradict the Scripture by saying that, well, Jesus would do this, or Jesus wouldn't do that. However, this undermines Jesus' claims to have been the fulfillment of Scripture, or maybe to have written Scripture, and during his 33 years on earth to have perfectly obeyed the Scripture. And even more concerning, this movement would believe that the Bible also needs improving. They would say that biblical takes on sexuality, on roles in marriage and in the church have changed from the historical and cultural convictions that were given during the time the Bible was written. And the scariest mark of this movement is that there is a subtle drift from the exclusive claims of Christ for salvation. Many people in liberal Christianity have become universalists, that they believe, at least they function, as if all religions lead to the same God. This is a false gospel. In the name of unity and tolerance, these Christians have drifted into what Paul would call a counterfeit gospel. The second counterfeit gospel that we encounter in our culture today is the prosperity gospel. Aaron opened up a sermon about a month ago talking about the prosperity gospel, and I already had this in my notes preparing to do this, and so it's just cool when you get to hear something twice, perhaps the providence of the Lord. As many of you know, the prosperity gospel is about a 50-year-old movement that originated in the United States, and now it's global. It emphasizes health, wealth, and prosperity. And one distortion of the prosperity gospel is that it teaches that God never ordains and he never wants his people to suffer. Now, this outright ignores verse after verse in Scripture that teaches us that God promises suffering, that he offers hope to us in our suffering, and assures us that God is working sovereignly in our suffering. And it also threatens the Bible's teachings on the sovereignty of God. As I was preparing for this sermon, I actually came across a video from someone, a prominent voice in this movement, who compared God to the genie in the bottle from the movie Aladdin. And to be fair, this is actually a good illustration for what they believe about God in the prosperity gospel movement. But functionally, this movement's understanding of God is just a genie in the bottle. That they see God, they do not see God as a wise, eternal, sovereign being, but rather just a means to the end. A means to the end of getting health, wealth, and prosperity. But this false doctrine is most concerning when we realize that it's wreaking havoc on people's lives who are in this movement. I watched this up close when I was in college. One of my friend's parents were immersed in the teachings of a prosperity gospel church. And very unfortunately, my friend's dad received a terminal cancer diagnosis. And as he turned to the pastors in his church, he was asked if he had unconfessed sin in his life. The insinuation of this question is that sickness is the cause of sin because God never wills for his people to suffer. This is a normal teaching in the prosperity gospel movement. And upon not being able to think of any unconfessed sin, the leaders of this church told this individual that it was up to him to have enough faith. And if he had enough faith, then God would heal him. Well, God did not heal him. God did heal him, but shortly after his diagnosis, he died. And I'm not entirely sure what my friend's dad died believing about the cause of his cancer. I do know that God was gracious to him and that he had children who believed the real gospel and preached it to him. But the fact remains, harmful theology hurts people. This is by no means a unique story. The prosperity gospel it's selling a bill of goods that is empty. It's blinding people to the realities of the true gospel. Suffering is from the hand of God. What an empty view on suffering that the prosperity gospel teaches. And as mysterious and as difficult as it may be, what will ground us, what will give us hope in the most profound moments of suffering is to know that we are right where we need to be, embracing the trials that God has sovereignly placed over us. It's not that our right doctrine makes suffering any easier, but it does make it purposeful. It has a redemptive effect. The problem with the prosperity gospel isn't that it claims too much prosperity, but it claims the wrong prosperity. Looking for a quote on the back of my page here. I appreciate it.
This is really bothering me.
I appreciate it. So consider how I'm going to keep talking. Consider how John Piper pinpoints the issue of this movement. Here's what he says. If God's love for his children is to be measured by our health, our wealth, and comfort in this life, then God hated the Apostle Paul. I mean, the point is that the prosperity gospel, it just does not match up with the teachings of Scripture. Here's what it does. It assumes that true prosperity is a healthy family, a large bank account, a nice boat, easy circumstances. But true prosperity, it's not circumstantial. It's the deep and profound joy of knowing Jesus Christ to be more precious than anything else in all this world. The most prosperous man who ever lived suffered, really suffered, so that we might be saved from our sin and that we might join with him in his sufferings. The prosperity gospel, it's not that it's too good of news to be true, it's just pathetic news. The prosperity gospel's pipe dream of health, of wealth and prosperity, it's not too big of a dream, it's way too small. There is just simply no comparison between a promise of a false promise of a cushy life on earth versus the joy of knowing Jesus Christ above all things and knowing that through good times, through bad times, and for all of time, he will be with us. Consider how someone saved out of this prosperity gospel movement reflects on this damaging theology. Costi Hinn, nephew to Benny Hinn, writes, "The wake of devastation the prosperity gospel leaves behind stems from selling a version of Jesus that overpromises and underdelivers. Instead of rightfully putting their primary emphasis on lavish spiritual blessings unlocked in Christ, prosperity preachers twist Scripture to put the emphasis on temporary pleasure, promising that Jesus is a heavenly banker who wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy on earth. The authentic gospel isn't a promise of wealth, health, and prosperity. It's an invitation to pick up your cross and follow the Christ who gave himself for you, who has delivered you from the present evil age, who assures you that this is the will of God for the glory of God. So now that we have identified both the historical counterfeit gospel that Paul was addressing, as well as two examples of counterfeit gospels in our culture today, we need to know, what do we do with false gospels? How does God want us to treat false teachers and false gospels? Now, thankfully, this is answered for us in verses 8 and 9, and it brings us to our third point. We must defend the gospel. One of the blessings of having 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years of church history, is that we probably won't encounter new false teaching. You know the saying, history has a way of repeating itself. Well, the same is true for heresy. Counterfeit gospels are hardly ever original. And this is why Orthodox Christianity is such a gift to us. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We should never assume that we're the first ones to deal with a false doctrine. We have access to historical creeds and councils and confessions of faith that were written and created to protect the church against false teachings. Even more so, we have a long list of martyrs, of men and women who were killed in order to see the preservation of the gospel for the next generation. And so to me, this makes a compelling reason why we should value church history. It's not that we go to church history and believe every word. We should always weigh it against what the Scripture teaches, but I believe we will find it valuable. We'll find it as an asset in our defense of the gospel. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So notice that Paul appeals in this letter based on two methods that God speaks authoritatively. So first, Paul appeals to apostolic authority when he says "we," referring to the apostles. And then he says, or an angel from heaven. We can call this angelic authority. And so outside of Christ himself, these are the only two methods that God speaks authoritatively in the New Testament. He either speaks through Christ, an angel, or an apostle. And Paul's reason for mentioning these two methods of revelation is to make the point that no matter who claims to have added authority concerning the gospel, we should not give ear to it. If even Paul or an angel from heaven comes and has a contradicting gospel, ignore it, let alone some person who isn't nearly as qualified as an apostle or an angel. Tim Keller helps us this way. He says, even an apostle cannot alter, revise, or add to the message of Christ. What he says is not the result of his study, research, reflection, and wisdom. It is God-given and both unchanging and unchangeable. So Paul is just, he is so precise with every word that even his introduction in the first verse of this letter conveys this same point. Look at Galatians 1:1. Here's how he introduces himself. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he doesn't waste an opportunity to teach us. His apostolic authority was not given to him by another apostle. It was not given to him by a man, but Christ himself called him. And so this makes Paul different from all other pastors. Pastors today are called through the other pastors and their congregations as they observe their life and their gifting, but Paul is different. In Acts 9, Jesus appears to Paul, Saul at the time, on the Damascus Road, and Christ himself calls Paul. And this is relevant because of the claim of false teachers. False teachers always take a nuanced interpretation on what the Bible teaches. That's what makes them a false teacher. But oftentimes, they defend these nuanced interpretations of Scripture by saying that they have a new revealed or special revelation from God. And so when Paul says that even if he, or even if an angel appears and preaches a gospel contrary to the one that you have already heard, ignore it. He's making it clear that the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ will never change. He's making it clear that Jesus Christ alone is the one who will build his church. And he's making it clear that the gospel is a historical message that cannot be added to or taken away from. But he doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to give us an even stronger warning against counterfeit gospels. And it's so important to him that he repeats it twice. He says, let anyone who preaches a false gospel be accursed. So we feel the importance of what Paul is saying because he repeats himself. Nowhere else in Paul's writings does he repeat himself like he does here. And that alone shows us the seriousness in which he takes false doctrine. And even more so, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And so this tells us that God takes false doctrine seriously. But what does it mean to let someone be accursed? Practically speaking, how do we accurse one who is preaching or believing a false gospel? Well, the Greek word helps us for this. The Greek word for accursed is anathema. And this matters to us because of how it's used in the Bible. It only appears four times in the New Testament. And in each of the other contexts, this condemnation is not eternal. It is temporal. And so anathema is not eternal punishment for someone. Anathema is a loving condemnation that is meant to lead one to repentance. It is not punitive, it's redemptive. It is simply a reminder that eternal punishment awaits those who do not believe in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So I can't help but think that there might be some of us here who still think that this sounds harsh. Do we really need to condemn someone or anathema someone who believes a false gospel or teaches a false gospel? I think that's a fair question to ask. And so here's what I'd have you do. Consider the only other option. The only other option than condemning someone for false doctrine is to let them go on believing and teaching a false gospel. And that is a hateful thing to do. To overlook false gospels is, and to call it loving, to call it unity, is hateful. It may not seem like it in the moment, but when we fail to identify false gospels, we are neglecting to care for people and their eternal well-being. We are functionally undermining the precious blood of Jesus that was spilt so that false gospel teachers and false gospel believers might still have an opportunity to repent. As long as these people have breath in their lungs, anathema, this condemnation of their teaching, should come in the form of an invitation to repent and to turn from their false doctrine and to believe in the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to tell them just why they're wrong. We can be in a good mood about this. We can preach the glorious and life-changing true gospel to them. And that's why this command to condemn someone for false teaching is built on the verses 3 through 5. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, for the will of God, for the glory of God. There is simply no better news than this. It is worth defending. It is worth preserving, and it is worth proclaiming. Anathema is right because division is not our goal. Unity is our goal. But we cannot have unity if we do not believe in the same thing that unites us. And so the defense of the gospel is necessary in order for true unity to occur among believers. Consider what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 13 through 16, a very similar concern that he had for the church in Ephesus. He writes, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So if we are not vigilant to our theological convictions of the gospel, then we will be tossed to and fro by every new teaching that comes our way. And this is exactly what's happening in the liberal gospel movement. They are being tossed. They are floundering on what they believe. And that's why Paul commands us to defend the truth. But just notice, I love the phrase he uses in Ephesians 4 for doing this. He says that this comes about by speaking the truth in love. So he doesn't separate truth from love. He sees these as very cohesive things. We have to speak the truth, but we don't have to be jerks about it. We can do this in love with an end goal of unity. Part of this pursuit of unity also means that we should not misuse this passage. This anathema only applies to primary theological issues. And so we don't get to just go around declaring anathema against Christians we don't like. Now, this passage, another way to say this, it's only speaking about false doctrine that changes the functionality of the gospel to such a degree that it loses its ability to be salvific. I know that's a big sentence, so I want to clarify, because I think I would fail this passage if this is not clarified. Anathema only applies to false doctrine that changes the gospel in a way that it is no longer possible for someone to be saved. And the reason that I bring this up is because we need to treat secondary issues differently than we do primary issues. If we consider every difference in our theology to be an issue of abandoning the gospel, then we will fail to find any unity in the larger body of Christ. And so in our passage, Paul is not giving us permission to go around declaring anathema on anyone who disagrees with us. What he's doing is he's helping us see that this should be done out of love for someone who is preaching or believing a false gospel that is a matter of salvation. It is literally a matter of heaven or hell. So I think that the most difficult part of defending the gospel is the risk of some form of relational confrontation. Anytime we have to correct people, we run the risk of conflict. And I don't know about you, but I don't like conflict. And yet this is one of the costs to defending the gospel. No matter how kind, no matter how loving we are, when we speak out against false gospels, it will bring confrontation. Sadly, it seems like it is a rare thing that people give up what they believe and what they teach and then without any pushback. And so for this reason, it feels safe to assume that we are, none of us are exempt from struggling with the fear of man when it comes to defending the gospel. Relational conflict, it's not pleasant. And it seems to me that the most common reason that we would fail to defend the gospel is because of the risk that it runs relationally. But it's comforting to know that we're not alone in this struggle. That under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul anticipates this desire, this bad desire to please man. And he actually proactively, and in a way for us, prophetically addresses this for us in verse 10. And this brings us to point number 4. We must be preoccupied with God's approval. So I have this preaching folder here that I have used for every sermon that I've preached in the past 6 years, which is not many sermons. But inside this folder, I have written little reminders to myself as I prepare to preach. And even up here before I preach, I'll maybe even glance at one and read it. And my favorite reminder that I have to myself in here is just a very simple prayer. And it just says, Lord, grant me the miracle of self-forgetfulness. And I love to pray this before I preach. Because for me, the most difficult part of preaching is just to stop thinking so much about myself. Unfortunately, God does not exempt the preacher from having sinful thoughts in the pulpit. And so I'm tempted with questions. I'm consumed sometimes with thoughts of myself, asking myself questions like, are people going to like my sermon? Am I going to deliver this sermon well? Am I going to distract from the text? Am I going to be faithful to the text? Am I going to offend anyone? And so the problem with these are all centered on myself. Not to mention the answers to most of these questions should hold no weight in how I preach. But the biggest problem is that a task like preaching, that this is meant to be God-centered. This is supposed to be about the gospel, and yet it can so quickly become about me. It can become about my fear of man. And so I love to pray this little prayer. Lord, grant me the miracle of self-forgetfulness. And that's what self-forgetfulness is. It is a miracle. Not that I would just will myself out of these sinful thoughts, right? When you try to not think about yourself, you are thinking about yourself. But here's what my hope is that I would become so preoccupied with Christ and his beauty and how supremely worthy he is above all other things that any thought of myself, that any fear of man would just waste away as I focus on something so much greater than myself. And so for this reason, I have just come to love what Paul challenges us with in verse 10. This verse is rebuking individuals like me. And maybe like you, that just think too long, that think too much about what others think. And it's not wrong to consider the ramifications of our words or our actions, but oftentimes it reveals that these lingering thoughts are just sinful desires that we want to please man over God. And so I love verse 10. It says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So Paul, he chalks up these two desires to please man, please God. He sees them as mixing oil and water. You can't do it. You can't serve God and man. They just don't combine. Christianity is not the way to make every person happy. And so I love Paul's logic here. Here's what he says. If I were still trying to please man, well, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Isn't that true? I mean, Christianity, it's just, it's too controversial. It asks too much of us. It just doesn't work well when you are simultaneously consumed with trying to make everyone happy and please everyone. And so it's also reassuring to know that this rebellion, that any opposition, that any conflict that we face for preserving and defending the gospel when we do it in love, again, if you're a jerk about it, then that is not persecution. That's just on you. But if you do it in love and you experience rebuke or conflict for the way that you have defended the gospel, then we can know that this is ultimately not rebellion against us. This is rebellion against Jesus. John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So it's just reassuring to know that Jesus himself promises opposition and that he stands with us in this opposition, and that this opposition, it's just not even ultimately about us. It's ultimately rebellion against God. If the band would join me, I just have one final thought pertaining to pleasing man. So I think that verse 10 has a very deep irony to it. So the desire to please man happens to also be the common motive behind why false teachers change the gospel. Paul tells us about this motive of false teachers in 2 Timothy 4:3. And here's what he says. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So this is just horribly ironic to think about, right? I mean, pleasing man is the root desire behind why someone is a false teacher, and it's also the root desire behind why Christians fail to call them out. And so when we avoid confrontation of false doctrine out of a desire to please man, we are guilty. We are guilty of the same motive that led the false teacher to change the gospel to begin with. And so false teachers, they change the gospel to appease man, and we fail to call them out because we too want to appease man. To me, that is just a swift punch in the gut. All the more reason that we should embrace the grace of God and that we should pray for this miracle of self-forgiveness, that we would become totally preoccupied with serving Christ. And so, church, may we be zealous in our pursuit to know the gospel and to know the millions of implications it has on our lives. May we be aware of counterfeit gospels and ready to defend the true gospel. And may we be preoccupied with Christ's approval of all of our efforts to speak the truth in love. Let's sing together.